Well, today I'm talking about a subject that is, I would say, one of the most frustrating aspects of rescue ministry. And I'm kind of surprised there aren't more people here, because we constantly run into denial in our clients, don't we? I mean, how many times have we seen a person walk in the mission whose health is falling apart, hasn't held a job for years, who's through their addiction destroyed every meaningful human relationship that they have, and yet will not admit that they have a problem with drugs or alcohol? And sometimes we get have a struggle because what's obvious to us is not obvious to the addict. And I think sometimes we mistakenly jump to the conclusion that this person's not honest, this person's not real. But one of the elements that I want to talk about today in regard to chemical addictions is the simple fact that there are many people who can't see at the time. It's not so much that they won't see, but they can't see. And let me start off by saying that a little definition of denial here. Denial kind of looks like this, doesn't it? You have the addict and this brick wall that he has erected around himself that we'll call denial. Basically, denial is a emotional, psychological, and I would say also spiritual defense mechanism that an addict will erect around himself to more or less protect himself from what I would say is the overwhelming realization that his life is out of control, and so is his use of chemicals. Now, when I did my pre-convention seminar, I spent a little over an hour talking about what I called the signs that a person has been wounded by shame. Went quite into that a lot. But let me tell you that shame, or we might say better yet, toxic shame, and denial go hand in hand. Now, without getting too much into that, the topic of toxic shame, I'll just tell you that here we have at the IEGM convention two very good books on the subject. One of them is written, and they're both by Christians. One of them is called Tired of Trying to Live Up by Jeffrey Van Vonderen. And the other one is called Released from Shame by Dr. Sandra Wilson. And but essentially, toxic shame is that inner sense that we find in virtually, or I'd say every addict, codependent, adult child of a dysfunctional family, that is an inner sense of being defective, faulty, unlovable, undeserving, unredeemable, and hopeless. And you know, it's kind of amazing because we even see Christians who maybe save people with all of these toxic shame issues in their lives. And we see that they will never really experience the victory and the freedom that is theirs in Christ until those issues are dealt with. And in the scope of this talk, I don't want to, I can't go into that, but I just want to mention that that's a critical issue, and that if we're ever going to deal with people's denial, we've got to understand the dynamic of toxic shame. It's kind of like the glue that holds denial together. Because if I'm already convinced within myself I'm bad, defective, unlovable, unredeemable, and suddenly I confess to you that I'm an addict or an alcoholic, that's one more indictment of me. That's one more thing that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm a worthless, useless human being. You know what I'm saying? And yet somehow part of working through the denial process is helping people to understand that admitting defeat over your drug of choice is not admitting hopelessness or in destructive or destructive defectiveness about you, okay? Now let me say, begin by talking a little bit about, okay, so if denial is these layers that people have surrounded themselves to protect themselves emotionally and psychologically, where does it come from in the addict? And so I have a graph here that comes from another book by Jeff Van Vonderen, which again is an excellent resource for Christian counselors, called Good News for the Chemically Dependent and Those That Love Them. And Jeff's premise, of course, of where denial and addiction comes from is he focuses in on the sense that the premise that addiction of to alcohol and drugs begins with an attempt to control and manage emotions and feelings. You know you have an alcohol problem or drug problem when you use alcohol or drugs to solve life problems. That sounds too simple, but that's the reality of where it starts. And we know that emotions have neither don't have a good or a bad side to them. You can't put a moral label on any feeling, can you? They're not good or bad, but there are some things that Jeff calls heavy, which means the ones that are like depression and sorrow and shame and guilt and all of these things that we don't like to experience but are still part of the human drama, right? And there's other emotions he calls the light ones, like love and joy and happiness and excitement, and the ones that we all love to have, right? But there's a reality to life that you can't always live in those light emotions, can you? Nor can you always live in the heavy emotions. And so part of growing up in a healthy family, which we find out very few alcoholics and addicts have grown up in healthy families, is that they never learn what we would call healthy coping skills related to their emotions and their feelings. Now, in this graph, you see normal is a straight line. That's only for a sake of reference here, because normal isn't one straight line, isn't it? Life is more like this and this and this. We go from emotion to emotion. And I guess mental health means that our highs aren't too high and our lows aren't too low. But for just the sake of reference, we have a straight line here. So this has been blown up several times to make it useful on a overhead, but this is found in the Good News for the Chemically Dependent book. And basically, the first number here, number one, is the chemical high. In other words, the first time somebody drinks. Now, I grew up in an alcoholic home, and my father today is still drinking himself to death. Every male on my mother's and my father's side, as I was growing up, is or was an alcoholic. And yeah, I can say without a doubt, anybody that has grown up in alcoholism like that is an abused child. Maybe you weren't kicked around or sexually violated, but there is a lot of abuse emotionally, verbally, through neglect and other things. So folks like I was don't start out at normal. You start out a little lower down here, right? So for me, that first alcohol high, when my friend who was 13 and I was 12 stole a bottle of gin from the grocery store where he worked, and we mixed it, drank this pint together with a root beer chaser, if you can visualize that. And what we experienced there, and I sure did, was wow, you know. And people say, well, it somewhat seems contradictory, doesn't it? Where someone has lived in an environment and come up in a family where there has been so much pain as a result of the use of a substance and yet still pursues it. Well, the reality is drugs and alcohol work. And they work to shut down your emotions. If you don't like the way you feel at any point in time, snort a line, drink a fifth, smoke a joint, and that takes care of it, doesn't it? smooths it out. And for me, feeling numb was better than feeling like I usually did. And I went, whoa, this is really living. Now I know what all these people in my family were doing. And so the chemical high occurs, and then you return back to normal, or whatever is normal for you, which might be a life full of pain. But you did this, but there was a fantastic discovery there along the way, and that there was something you discovered that you could use to manage your emotional life. And so what goes on is, if you look at, we follow it along to number two. But soon you get to here, which is called, well, you see this little X here, and that says that what begins to happen is an emotional consequence that results from the using. And in essence, what begins to happen here is that you can't use or abuse, in this case, without experiencing some consequences, right? Like the time I tripped on acid for 3 days and fell asleep at the typewriter in typing class in high school and banged my head against the typewriter and got hauled out of the class. That's a consequence, right? Or the time my mother found a pound of marijuana under the stereo and threatened to flush it down the toilet. But I begged her not to because I owed people money for it. And see, those are the kind of consequences that begin to happen as this lifestyle gets rolling. But you notice what begins to happen here, A and B. A is you begin to blame others, minimize, rationalize. In other words, if life wasn't so crummy, I wouldn't have to deal with this. If I had come from a better family, if people would just get off my back, if I could get a job, etc., etc., all the excuses people use to stay in this addictive lifestyle. And you begin building them up. And of course, this line represents that wrapping of the, you know, in some ways we think of denial as like an onion skin, right? With layer upon layer upon layer. But within that denial is this little box of X's, which are feelings and emotions. And as addiction moves here to the third level, you notice how this top part point begins to go lower and lower and lower until finally, as a continual stuffing of feelings and rationalizing and blaming others, the user uses not to get a lift anymore, but just to return to normal, or whatever was normal. Because the consequences have built up so much, both externally and internally, to the point where it's hardly a high anymore. And as a person who grew up myself so out of touch with feelings and not knowing how to cope them because I had cope with them because of the dysfunctional family I'd grown up in, I just had to stuff everything deeper and deeper and deeper inside. And what begins to happen then is you begin to lose control of chemicals because you're so bound in heavy emotion and attempts to cure those heavy emotion that you've got no other option, at least as it seems to you. And so you see what happens as people get pushed and inside more and more until there's this deep reservoir of pain that has to be kept down by chemicals. And even though outwardly a person might look like they're having fun or try to convince you that things aren't that bad or they're feeling okay, there's an inward sense that things are not okay. And that shame, toxic shame factor causes them almost unconsciously to build up these barriers that begin to push them more and more from reality. You see, one of the interesting things about chemical addiction is that denial has a very definite linkage to the actual chemical itself. Now, One of the hallmarks of addiction, of course, is the fact that when I use, I'm an addict if I can't predict how much I will use or when I will stop when I use. And this term powerlessness that we'll talk about in a little bit basically means that I cannot predict the outcome of even the most limited using experience. This time I might have one drink, next time I might see you in 2 weeks after I spend all my money and I'll end up in the county jail. I can't control it when I'm not drinking, but it's when I am drinking that I lose control. In his book, Dying for a Drink, Dr. Anderson Spickard said, trying to stop an alcoholic from drinking once it started is like asking a man who jumped off the fifth story of a building to stop at the third floor. Because that's the compulsive addictive process that in many cases by that time has a very definite physiological basis. And even this thing we call craving when people are abstinent is also something that has a biophysical basis. So the next thing that I mentioned here is the fact that when we deal with denial, there are three types or three levels of denial that people have. The first type of denial basically is what we would call mild denial. And in many cases, mild denial is more just a lack of information. In other words, I don't know what's happening to me at the time. I'm an addict and I'm seeing things going on and I'm seeing failing consequences within me, but I don't know quite why. And when you talk about mild denial, what you're talking about in a sense is that there's a need for information. It's ignorance, right? They need to be informed. The second type of denial is called a moderate denial. And moderate denial essentially means that a person is consciously pushing unwanted memories from his mind. In other words, they might rise up yet the person begins to say, no, I'm not going to think about it, I'm not going to dwell on this, I'm going to get occupied with something else so I won't have to face these memories and all the feelings that are coming with the memories. But the third type of denial, and what we see usually at the mission, is what's called severe denial. And basically, severe denial is unconscious repression of the memory. In other words, you see that adverse symptoms are present when a person has no idea of what's causing the symptoms, where they're coming from. And a part of the whole thing of addiction is the fact that, you know, the drugs and alcohol have a filtering effect on our memory process even. You probably have heard of something called blackouts, right? Now, blackouts are things that, it's a biophysical thing, where the brain is more or less short-circuited for a time so that the short-term memory is totally wiped out. It's like a good example of a blackout is I was invited to a high school graduation party and I was having a wonderful time drinking vodka and 7-Up or something like that. And people kept on handing me pills that night for some reason. They thought I graduated or something. And the next thing I knew, it was like I was waking up in bed from 7 o'clock the night before. There was absolutely no, as if I had been instantly transported to my bed. And later I found out that I hitchhiked home even though I drove, and that I was thrown out of the party for getting drinks for little kids. And if I had been in the driver's seat of my life at the time, that was totally something I would never have done, but that happened to me. And so how many of these painful consequences that the addict might gain signals of, hey, things aren't right here, are blocked out by the chemical itself. In the same way, you have to realize that people who are using are definitely operating on a pretty lowered state of consciousness of what's going on. And so a lot of the hurtful behavior that they might cause to others and themselves is the sting of it or the impact is diminished simply by the use of the chemicals, along with the simple fact, again, that pain which the addict is working 24 hours a day, 60 minutes of every hour, 60 seconds of every minute to avoid, is a constant companion, yet there's a constant using and rationalizing and denial to keep from ever feeling the pain, see? And so, this is what's going on. Now, another thing I could say is that we know that the scripture talks about something called brokenness, right? And there's another term called powerlessness, and I'd like to help you to see that there's similar terms, yet they're also somewhat different terms. In a completely what you might almost call clinical definition of powerlessness, powerlessness in essence is the admission, both intellectually and emotionally, that I have lost control over my drug of choice. In other words, it's a total knowledge in the addict that if I use, even in the most limited way, I cannot predict the outcome of that using experience. So I think of it somewhat as, having a gun with six chambers and maybe three bullets and three empty ones. And every time I pick up that drink or that drug or that pipe or whatever, I'm spinning the chamber, and maybe this time it'll be empty and I might have only one drink or one joint or something and walk away and live my life as I usually do, but the next time I might spin that chamber and pull the trigger and I'll end up in the gutter when my money's gone. And let me tell you today that I'm a believer, I'm a spirit-filled born-again believer, but I just know that if I were to introduce chemicals into my body, that I am playing that game of Russian roulette. And that what I know of God and the empowerment of the Spirit in my life wouldn't make a bit of difference at that point. I can tell you today, the empowerment of the Spirit keeps me from taking the first one. And that's the key to understanding this thing. But the reality is, I still live in a fallen body. This body, which has been changed because of my use of alcohol and drugs, is not going to be glorified until I go to be with the Lord Jesus, right? He owns my spirit. He owns my soul. It's renewing my mind. But this body of mine, which has been damaged, and also, I believe, has a genetic predisposition to compulsive, addictive use, is still with me till the day I die. So I am not going to gamble with my soul and my eternal destiny by putting chemicals into my body. And that knowledge today is called powerlessness. And let me tell you that unless that is the first place every addict must begin recovery. And I've seen many Christian 12-step programs who are using that program and doing a good job, but haven't understood that if you don't get powerlessness, which is step one, and go down the rest of them, all you've got there is an intellectual exercise. And you know as well as I that there are many clients in treatment programs and in rescue missions who can quote more Bible than the average chaplain. And there are more people who have gone through the average treatment program who can talk more clinical and psychological than most counselors, and yet they're not sober. And the reason why is, to them, they haven't accepted powerlessness, and that lack of acceptance of powerlessness means that for them, alcohol use or using will always be an option. And it's easy for us sometimes with people to get caught up in talking about all the problems they're using caused before really talking about the use as being the key root problem here. And that unless they stop using and can admit their own powerlessness, there is no recovery after that. They're just between drunks. They're between highs. Because that will always remain an option unless I've really understood powerlessness in my life. And you see, the relationship I see between that knowledge of powerlessness and the spiritual term brokenness is this. Brokenness ultimately means surrender, right? And one of the reasons why in our programs we want to bang away at denial and bring people to this awareness of powerlessness is because it will bring them to an awareness that what they face in their addiction is something 10 times, 100 times bigger than them. And if they are ever going to attain sobriety and recovery and live in that abundant life that Jesus Christ has promised us, they're going to need a lot more help. They're not going to be able to do it on their own. They're going to need you, and they're going to need, more than anything, Jesus Christ. You see, and if until that brokenness, which I believe will be a result of our awareness of powerlessness, comes into their lives, they can even take God and integrate God into their denial system. Mm-hmm. And we see that happen over and over again. And also, until people really come to a knowledge of powerlessness and the spiritual brokenness they need to begin recovery, what oftentimes happens is they'll take a drug and alcohol compulsion, but they still have all this unresolved problems in their lives, and they still have all these issues that haven't been dealt with. They'll put the bottle on the shelf, but they'll still begin to use things like work and TV and entertainment and shopping and earning money and gaining respect from people, and become very compulsive about those things and never get the root issue of addiction. And the denial is just as real, and there's just as much pain, and there's very little change in the actual behavior of the person. And that's where this term dry drunk comes in. Abstinence is not recovery. Recovery, as I would define it, is this: working an ongoing program of personal growth. That's what recovery is. And if I don't have an ongoing program of personal growth in my life, then very little changes, even though I put the bottle on the shelf. Recovery is a process. The Bible word for it, I think, is sanctification. Somebody that was in our pre-convention seminar shared something that was really neat. At salvation, God, you know, if man is body, soul, and spirit, right? At salvation, God gives you a new spirit. And at death or the rapture, God gives you a new body, right? But what goes on between the new spirit and the new body? A lifetime of what Romans 12:2 says, right? That is, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the continual renewing of your mind. So the space between salvation and glory is this whole thing we call sanctification, and for the addict, we could say recovery. That recovery really is the process by which an addict gains a renewed mind, like Romans 12:2 says, where all the, what we call stinking thinking or addictive thinking, is replaced by new sober thought patterns and new sober attitudes about life, which really can be quite radically different. I'm just kind of looking at my watch here, and we're supposed to quit at 4, is that right? Okay. There's a book again that I'm just going to share a couple little things from. It's called Passages Through Recovery by Terence Gorski. And of course, Terence Gorski is famous for developing what is called the developmental role or the developmental model of recovery. Now, it's not a Christian book as such, but it's probably, in my estimation, one of the most valuable books you as a Christian counselor could ever get who works with addicts. Passages Through Recovery. It's by Terence Gorski. And this you probably get from like Walton or B. Dalton or whatever. But it has a lot of neat forms and questionnaires. And one of the ones relating to denial is this one, where it's kind of an inventory. And so I copied several of his forms that I'll share with you today that came out of this book. But basically, you can see here that what does denial look like, or how do we notice it? And here's a little checklist that you can work through with people relating to, you know, do you ever say this or think this? And here are some types of denial. Absolute denial, which is, no, not me, I don't have a problem. Or minimizing, my drinking isn't that bad. I know it's a problem, but it's just not as serious as people think. How often do you use this one? You know, never, sometimes, often. Avoidance by admission. I just don't talk about it. I'll think about everything else, but I will not talk about my drinking. And sadly enough, sometimes at the mission we become enablers, right? By denial through omission, avoiding it. Also, avoidance deluge. And you bet the average rescue mission client is good at this. I'll talk about everything else except my alcoholism, and I'll immobilize you with tons of garbage. I like that. You know, because most people who have been in denial for a while, you know, the reality is there are two things you've got to be if you're going to be an addict. You've got to be a liar, and you've got to be an actor. And because I'm not going to remain in unreality unless I can keep people off my back, and in case I can fool you into whatever I need to fool you into for the time. And how many people do we have at our missions who will comply and look like the absolute model client, and one day, bang, they're gone, they're drunk, and we don't know why. Well, it's survival, that's denial. And unless we have a definite strategy and thought toward smashing through denial and confronting people on the root issue of addiction, we're avoidance by admission. And we're enablers and not interveners. You know, I believe that our job at the rescue mission is to work ourselves out of a job from the first time that person steps into the door. And we haven't succeeded with them until they don't need us anymore. But, you know, even in counseling, somebody asked me, when we talked about doing notes on counseling sessions, and somebody once asked me, well, how can you keep notes on a 2 or 3 hour counseling session? And I said, you don't have 2 or 3 hour counseling sessions. You have 60 minute, 50 minute, 45 minute counseling sessions at the most. Because this is how denial operates. The deluge, the keeping you off balance by garbage and not talking about issues. Then, of course, there are things like scapegoating. I only use it because of my wife, or if you were married to a woman like I was, you would drink too. Or if it wasn't for my boss, or if I could only find a job, or, you know what I'm saying? You probably have heard every one of these things. Or rationalizing. When I confronted about my alcohol and drug problems, I can talk myself and other people around in circles with all my reasons for it. Excuses. Or intellectualizing. The problem of abuse is drinking and alcoholism goes back to our social, cultural, blah, 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 you know? And it's amazing sometimes how intellectual people can get about something that's really so destructive. Let me just quickly give you a couple more. How about this one? You know, I don't drink as much as my boss does, and he's not in any trouble. Or I know Uncle Charlie used to drink two-fifths a day, yet he died of old age, you know? So why should I have a problem? You know, I only drink one-fifth a day. Or else, you know, again, this is a big one, and somebody talked about this recently to me too. The self-diagnosis of being beyond help. I've gone too far to get any help. How can you expect a dilapidated old drunk like me to change his habits? You know? We hear that all the time, right? And rather than getting into that whole game of it, you got to recognize that is denial. And you know, every one of these little phrases that we hear from people in denial is like a little piece of bait dangling out there. And they just want the counselor to jump at it so they can reel you as far away as they can from the real issue that you're trying to deal with them on. The next thing is a flight into health. And this is another rescue mission classic. I've been sober for 20 minutes now. And I understand what my problem is, and it's solved. I just know too much to ever drink again. That's denial, folks. Because, you know, when so oftentimes, you know, the hope of the addict is that somehow he will never have to truly humble himself and become broken and really admit his loss of control. Also, consequential sobriety. Something like, I'll never drink again because I'll get sick and I'll die. These consequences will scare me into permanent sobriety, since I know how awful my life is, and it will be continue to be if I drink. I won't drink anymore. And since I won't drink anymore, I don't need any help, and we don't have to talk about this. Let's talk about something else. You've seen that again. But, you know, it's not... Consequences never kept an addict sober. As a matter of fact, sometimes they drive them to drink again. Also compliance, you know. I'll do whatever you say, just get off my back. I'll get well just by doing exactly what you say. Another one is manipulation. I'll let you help me if you do it for me. If you made me do things I don't want to do, though, I'll end up getting drunk. In other words, you fix me, okay? But just know that if you don't do it, and I get drunk again, it's really your fault. And then the last one I mentioned is the democratic disease. I have a right to continue to drink myself to death. Even if I'm an alcoholic and die, this is America. And my American right is to drink and myself to death. That's just one of the questionnaires that Terence Gorski has, which I think is pretty decent. Because we're on tape, I'll take your questions afterwards, okay? But let me move back to where I was here. And again, probably you folks have heard all or most of these at one time or another. And let me encourage you that you've got to be very careful because, as I said, every one of these statements is just another, you might say, bait that they will dangle out there to make sure that they get you off the subject of their addiction. It's really amazing to me sometimes, again, how very frustrated most Christian workers get when they run into this problem. But we have to realize that it's not always what it seems. Well, let me go into what I call the five weapons against denial. Of course, I don't know if this is an all-inclusive list, but at least it helps us maybe to think in a framework of what weapons do I have, you know? Here's a stronghold that I'm called to tear down. What have I got at my disposal? And let me say that we need to recognize that probably the very first weapon we need to have in our arsenal is prayer. I mentioned here, if you have the outline, that there are some scriptures that talk about what I would call the spiritual dynamic of denial. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 23, the scripture very simply says that to those who are not able to see the gospel, their eyes have been veiled or blinded by the god of this world. And who is that? That's Satan. If we read the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through, or 2 to 5, scripture says very simply that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. And denial is, as we see here, is a building up of emotional, intellectual strongholds. And Paul goes on to talk about the fact that through God's truth and through prayer, we're pulling down the strongholds and knocking down every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so prayer is the first and most important weapon in our arsenal. And there's a definite spiritual dynamic. And the people who are counseling addicts in the secular realm, of course, don't have that weapon at their disposal. But we know that all, you know, when you look at any addict, God has a plan for that addict, and so does the devil, right? God's plan for that person, and we should never lose sight of it, is that they would walk in the fullness of Jesus Christ, that they would experience abundant life, that they would enter into the fruitfulness of all that God intended them to be. But the devil's plan for that person is destruction. And in the process of destroying that person, to destroy as many as he can along the way. So it's a warfare. We never need to forget that. When we walk through the doors of the rescue mission, when we sit down in a counseling session, when we sit down in a group session, God help us to be prayed up. And if you need at your mission a time where your staff can get together to intercede for your people, because there is no place in the U.S., I would say, or in the world, where the battle for the souls of men is hotter than the rescue mission. The scriptures I mentioned here in John 8:32 and 16:13 show us very clearly that God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And if denial is a process that may take years to develop, in which a person is pushed farther and farther from reality, the only hope they have to get back to reality is the truth, right? Jesus said what? The truth shall set you free. The scripture says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who takes all that Jesus says and makes it known to those that are his own. And through the darkness of denial, we can count on the Holy Spirit to equip us to punch through those strongholds. And that's the foundation that we operate on as Christian counselors. Second one is information. And I just simply mention here that a comprehensive data gathering process can equip the counselor to bring the bottom up. Now, in AA, you hear a lot of talk about hitting bottom, don't you? And what does hitting bottom mean? It means the consequences of the using lifestyle knock the addict, you know, off his feet until he has nowhere to go but up. But sadly enough, many people die before they get there. And so our challenge, I believe, in Christian counseling is to bring the bottom up. In the secular counseling, people call it intervention, right? And one way we can bring the bottom up and confront people with the truth is through a comprehensive data gathering process. And this whole thing of using a written recovery plan, a big part of developing that plan is to have a very comprehensive data gathering process. And the information that we want to use as our weapon against the denial of that person is information about them and their lives. So on Saturday we were talking about ways we can get discharge summaries from other treatment programs and other missions and counseling agencies to tell us more about the person. On Saturday we'll have some more forms that you can use to that are inventories to talk about the person and allow you to get information from their loved ones and that sort of thing, so that you can use the information about them to confront them with their condition. Because for the addict, again, you know, all of this stuff to them, they can't process it because of their denial. They've been so busy minimizing, and the chemical has put them so out of touch with their own behaviors and their consequences that they need us to bring that reality of what's going on in their lives to them. Now, I passed out to you a real simple form, and I can tell you that I have been very sometimes astounded at how little some missions even do to find out who the addicts among them are. In other words, many missions, the only time they even address the question of addiction is on a little intake form where they say, do you have a problem with alcohol or drugs? And of course, what does the average person in denial say? No. Okay, well, let's move on to something else. Never talk about it. And I'm really an advocate for the fact that every rescue mission needs to have some real good tools to know who are the addicts among them. So that when they discern and see who the addicts are, that they have a whole strategy for them and a whole set of services for them and activities for them that's not necessary for everyone else, that are what I would call addiction specific. And that could involve certain counseling and classes and videos and support groups and outside resources and things like that, that are just addiction specific. And I think one of the problems why many rescue missions do so little for the addicts that look to them for help is because they have them all bunched together and they're putting everybody through the same process, and the issues of the addict's life are not even addressed. And it's amazing, and I mentioned this before, how the average addict can be such a compliant person. And we'll, you know, since we're in Buffalo, I'll say it. Buffalo is way through the program, right? And look really good for as long as he needs to. But really, he's simply between drunks. And we've never come close to touching the real issues of his life. So here's something real that I've passed out to you. You can take it back. It's not copyrighted. You could use it to find out who's an addict in your life, in your mission. It's called the Michigan Alcohol Screening Test, or the MAST. And I, for want of time, let me say that the MAST has a scoring key. Over here, you see that each level of the number scoring will tell you at what place the person is in their addiction. Now, let me just admonish you that this is not a form you hand to somebody. This is a form that you use in an interview format with a staff or volunteer or someone who's well along in the program. And as you can see, the MAST is simply a set of questions. And you might, if you have people who have drug use history, when you deal with use the MAST, you might say something like, you know, rather than drinking, you might say using. And a part of a good intake process, and I've got some forms I'll pass out on Sunday about this, or Saturday, I should say, that talk about the use history and knowing how often a person used, what they used, when they started using, and how much, etc. So you need to have a good use history form. And you see there's just several questions. And at the back, there's a scoring key, and you can see that some questions have a higher value than others. But basically, it's just a way to gauge the severity of the alcoholism. And you know, this itself can become a counseling session, as we help people to begin thinking about getting honest, and help them to begin thinking about their use. Now, a really good use for this form as well is, if you have brothers, sisters, pastors, other people that the addict has given you permission to speak to about their problems, call them up on the phone, take out your form, and ask the same questions to that other person in the addict's life. Rather than saying, have you ever drank chemicals for longer than a 48-hour period or whatever, say, you know, has so-and-so ever? And then it's amazing that it becomes again a confrontation with reality when you compare the answers of the loved ones with the answers of the addict, and that will reveal the level of denial. And for instance, one of the questions is, has your mate or family member ever sought the help of a counselor or Alcoholics Anonymous or Al-Anon for your problems? And the addict may answer no, and that you've talk to the family member and discover that the wife has been going to Al-Anon for the last 8 years. It becomes a good issue. But I've got to get moving here. Let me say that the next weapon we have is education. Now, and let me say that one of the things that we are going to address in the whole education process here is toxic shame. Now, we have out in the foyer Jerry Dunn's videos on living above your addiction. I also have a resource for the Minerith Meyer videos on alcoholism and drug addiction. But we need to educate our people about this. And this could mean bringing in speakers or borrowing even videos or purchasing videos from the mental health or Office of Substance Abuses or something in your community. Of course, these are all things that you want to see yourself before you show them to the clients, just to make sure that, you know, they're not anti-Christian or whatever. But there's a lot of good things about, there are videos out there about the health consequences of smoking and drinking and the physiological effects of cocaine and all of that stuff. That's good education that we have to be having as well. And because, you see, usually speaking, there are two, when we begin talking about denial and admitting powerlessness, there are kind of two reactions people will have, right? Number one is the shame reaction. If I confess to being an addict, I'm this no good, rotten person I've always known that I was. And the other one is the control or ego factor. That if I admit I'm an addict, then I'm out of control, and I can't possibly admit that. Because if I'm out of control, then it's too risky and scary, and I'm not used to living that way, so I can't admit it. But especially on the area of the toxic shaming and the, you know, one of the hardest things for me to admit in my life, that but it was the beginning of my recovery process, was that I am an alcoholic, I am a drug addict. And as hard as it was for me to come to the grips with that and admit it, yet when I finally did and when I finally could, it was also very liberating. And it put my life in perspective. You know, when I was a Christian for about 5, 6, 8 years before I got into recovery. And actually, I was in the ministry and began a residential program for alcohol and drug addicts. So I went to a few meetings to see what was going on. And as I began to go there for our residence, I began to instead see that, wait, they're talking about me. And I began to see, well, wait, maybe I'm not crazy. Maybe I'm not weird. Maybe I'm not offbeat. Maybe I'm an addict too. And all of that led to a whole process in my life that, for me, deepened my walk with the Lord. It gave me new insights on my Christian life and new freedom and brought new dimensions to even our marriage that we'd never had before. So, education. The fourth one, the fourth weapon that we have against denial is what I would call the conducive environment. Another term that we could use, and I don't think there's anything unscriptural about it, is the therapeutic environment. I was, you know, I was looking through a Bible reference manual that I had, or book I had, that had a lot of Greek verbs in it and words in it, and I found a Greek word with it, which is therapeuo, which is the root of our word therapeutic. And one of the definitions of therapeuo is to care for, wait upon, treat medically, and to heal and to restore. That's a neat, so think about it. And amazingly enough, that this is a verb that is often used in the miracles of Jesus. That you might say Jesus had a therapeutic touch that brought healing and restoration to people. And so when we talk about a therapeutic or conducive environment, we talk about almost what you might say the atmosphere that you have in your program. And I've been to missions and in situations where I could say, how can anyone ever recover in this place? It's so crazy here and disorganized and confusing. And the attitudes of even the staff and clients are so bad that no one is going to want to get better here. So I just jotted down a list of what I feel are the elements that are necessary to ensure that your mission and your program is a therapeutic or a healing or a restoring environment. And let me say that your job as a mission staff and a counselor or program director is to ensure that your mission and your program maintains this therapeutic environment. And there are several things that I'll mention to you now that will help you to be mindful of these things, that your ministry is that. Now, the first one is absolutely a non-negotiable, and that place, that program has to be drug-free, absolutely, totally drug-free. Now, drug-free has different facets, but one of them is that you need to have a person in your community, a medical doctor, or especially if you have a mental health worker, psychologist or psychiatrist, so that when people come to your program with a bag of pills, and usually you'll find that they have several different doctors' names on those pills, if you look at them, that you have somebody you can say to screen this person and decide which of these pills should they be taking. Because if you don't do that, you might have a person who's with you who's buzzed up all the time, taking a lot of unnecessary medication. And I'm thankful to God that at our program in Michigan, we had a great relationship with mental health, and we saw some clients who were taking 10 or 12 pills a day completely go off of anything. And of course, that wasn't overnight, right? It was a process. And we and our staff have to be careful not to be junior doctors here or anything, but work with the medical and mental health professionals and determine which of these medications are good or bad, and then how can we set up a program where we can wean these people totally off of them. Also, drug-free means that we have as our number one priority, if you use while in the program, you are out. You can't, and you might say something like, you will be evaluated after 30 days for readmission. You see, I know several programs that say, well, our policy around here is maybe two slips, and then they're out. Well, what's the result of that? Everybody comes into the program knowing, I've got two drunks in the bank. And you better believe it, they will use them. Now, one strategy may be to take people who are on the program and say, I'm sorry, but our policy is to dismiss people when they use, and it's known up front, of course, you should have a written residential contract that says that's an expectation of the program. You can say you're in transient status again, or you can say you're totally out of the building. But that has to be understood, no exceptions. Because the result of maintaining this serious drug-free rule is a serious attitude in our centers, right? That people know that why we are here to recover. That's why we're here. And that the only ones who are here who are seriously here to recover. We're to work on our lives. And if people are monkeying around and using and stuff, and everybody else knows it, no one's going to get committed or take anything we say serious. The second one is that we have a therapeutic environment. What's necessary for it is stability. That means that we have a program with clear expectations and even clear consequences for violating those program rules and expectations. That people know exactly what to expect and what will happen to them if they use, if they leave without consent, etc. And that somehow we need to be careful that we're not doing radical changes and that things are happening and people aren't informed and there's not communication and that there's not unity among our staff, because all of that is going to work against the stability of our program. Number three is that when we're talking about addiction-specific sorts of programming, I'll use the term segregated. What that means is I honestly believe that if we're going to help addicts in specific ways, that we're going to put addicts with addicts, that we're going to put program people with program people. And I've been to missions where you have the program men and the transients all sleeping in one big dorm and eating together and all that. And you better believe that when you're with a bunch of people that aren't serious and you're trying to be serious, you'll always get pulled down, won't you? So, but then on the other hand, I believe that if we have a separate facility or at least a separate floor or a separate dorm or a separate part of our building where the attics are, when you get these people together, and especially if you have a bunch of serious-minded people, there's a real unique, special chemistry that happens. And in sometimes, we found in our recovery program that some of the most wonderful things that happened were things that happened when the lights had gone out or the staff had gone home or people just sat around and shared and prayed for one another. Because you create a bond and a unity, a fellowship that encourages one another and causes and promotes growth. The fourth thing I'd say is that it is a place that is emotionally safe. Now, I mentioned before that denial is basically the way that addicts keep from experiencing the pain that they had before they became addicts, possibly, and then the pain they had now because they were addicts. And so one of the things that's going to happen, and we need to realize this, is that pain is going to be part of the recovery process. And a lot of these emotions and feelings that have been pushed and stuffed and avoided for so long will have to resurface if healing will ever occur. But people who are in a program that's not emotionally safe will not have the freedom to be honest and to share. And so some of the, let me just make a list real quickly of some of the things that make for a place that's emotionally safe. Number one, that people really listen. And there are programs I could say where not, that staff never get to have a one-on-one session with or clients never have a one-on-one session with staff. But our policy should be that there's at least one session with everybody a week. And that there's the message communicated that we care about you, and the way we communicate that is that we listen to you, we really hear you, we really want to know your needs, and we're really going to make a provision for you to share and for us to hear. We need to have an attitude of being non-judgmental, that people can share and know that whatever it is, no matter how shameful, how disgraceful, how sinful, that we still will exhibit the love of Christ to that person and not preach to them or condemn them or put them down when they're trying to share difficult, painful memories and situations. And that there's support there, that we are really your advocates. You know, some missions, it almost seems like the clients have to be reminded that they're not in prison and that the staff are walking around more like the prison guards than they are the helpful advocates that God wants us to be as the staff member for the clients. There needs to be respectfulness and dignity afforded to people, that regardless of how bad shape they might be, that we still realize they're God's unique creation and deserving of the respect and the love and the honor that they have simply for that, if nothing else. And let me say the last thing is confidentiality. This is absolutely critical. But I want to stress that confidentiality is limited to the members of the counseling or ministry team. And that the janitor, the night watchman, the truck driver, the cook, whatever, is not getting a lot of information from the staff about the clients, right? But also I admonish you not to get into the game of allowing clients to tell you their little secrets, but binding you by some oath not to tell other staff people. Because whenever that happens, you're in trouble. The way that kids have this wonderful capacity to play against mom against dad, the addicts, in our own little manipulative, controlling way, can use what we share with you against you and divide staff. So I think there needs to be an understanding here that if a client shares with another client, the other with you, that because we're committed to helping you, the other members of the ministry team, the other chaplains or pastoral staff or counselors, will know about it. And generally I'd say that we ought to have a time as staff to go over the files on each client individually, both to pray for them and to discuss and to share ideas about what could be done to help that person. Okay? Let me say another thing that produces a therapeutic environment is that we have a program with real goals and objectives, and that these goals and objectives are always recovery versus performance oriented. And on Saturday, on my session there, I want to talk about a whole set of goals for recovery programs, things that you need to have going on in your mission program to make sure that it's really going to do the job for your clients. And also, you know, again, clients need to know that there's some direction, that there's some movement, that we're shooting for some goals. And the way that I will be talking on Saturday is to have this in writing in a contract form where people have established goals that flow into some real objectives for them that they will be working on while they're with us, tied to some activities that are measurable so that we can know whether or not there's movement and that work is being done on these various activities. But basically, again, goals and objectives means that there's a purpose behind what we're doing, there's some movement, that I'm the client, I know which way you're going with me, I know that I have some specific things that I'm working on. And the last thing I'll mention is that every activity at the mission must have a therapeutic value. In other words, even that we're not just making you work to get free labor, but that your working is therapeutic, it's to help you. That we're not having you do crazy busy work, that we're not having you involved with stuff that is benefiting the mission and not you, but that the message is always and the goal is always that whatever the clients are involved with is ultimately for their benefit. And I tell you, that's important, because if people are in your program and feeling used, they shut themselves down to the recovery process. And the last thing I'll mention, and I wish I had another hour or two to talk about this whole topic of denial, but let me say that the other weapon is, I guess what I would call positive peer pressure, or a social support system. Because of the isolation and the emotional detachment and the consequences and lifestyle of addiction, the addict is the most lonely person on earth and lacks skills to develop meaningful human relationships. And until that person is reintroduced to the human race, he has no hope of recovery. So part of our job at the rescue mission in the whole discipling process for the addict is to reintroduce him or her back into as a functioning member of the human race and ultimately of the body of Christ. And so that positive peer pressure, we know we talked about it earlier when we said about the necessity of a serious drug-free program and segregating people and letting them interact with another, that there's a, the same way bad attitudes can be contagious, so can good attitudes. And when there's support and love and enthusiasm for recovery going on at your mission, that can become contagious too, can it? And that's something you've got to be mindful of. And there are times when we have thrown 5 people out of the program at one time because they were in there and they're with bad attitudes and become contagious and the therapeutic environment was lost and they were out. And sometimes you've got to do that to protect the people who are trying. You know what I'm saying? And I know that in our mercy we like to give people a second, third, and fourth mile, but if one person ever is working against the group and those who are really serious, we've got to let them go. And in the last few minutes that I've got, I want to tell you that one of the very best resources that we have, and it's a very new direction here in rescue missions, is the fact that there's a tremendous rise in the Christian recovery movement and support groups. And let me tell you that if you have a Christian support group in your neighborhood, you have one of the most valuable resources you could ever have. Well, you ought to have a support group meeting at your mission. You ought to be allowing your people to go to support groups outside of the mission. And some of the things that support groups give, again, is that sense of identification. They help the addict to integrate themselves into the church community, the outside community. They get hope and encouragement by seeing others who've made it. And we set up also another emotionally safe situation where they can share and explore feelings and hear the stories and struggles of others and victories of others. And in that way, they can also say, well, boy, you know, if this person made it, maybe I can make it. And if they could share this, maybe I can. And I tell you that I've been actively involved in support groups now for almost 10 years for myself. And there are times at meetings where I hear someone share and it opens a door to a memory or a feeling that would have never been opened in any other way. And all of a sudden, I would say, that's me, and I understand more about myself and my recovery. So this has been one heck of a fast discussion of an important topic. But be mindful of these five weapons at your disposal. And go back to your ministry and think of creative ways that you can arm yourself to work against denial in the life of these addicts. Are there any questions? Yes?
What you're saying, I think you're trying to put this together. I've listened to you for 16 hours. Is that every point of departure, whether it's the initial or the denial or down the road discipleship, has to come back to the atonement for a change that only God can bring to forgiveness and cleansing and restoration?
Yes. Some people hear me talk about this stuff and they say, you know, what's the value of all this highfalutin psychology, right? But really, all of this is designed to bring them into a deeper relationship with God. And probably when we talk about denial, we're talking about breaking down the barriers that have developed in their lives that will keep them from walking in the victorious and fulfilling life that God would have for them. Well, thank you so much, and I'll stick around for some other questions afterwards.